Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place that you can go to each afternoon. Not tomorrow afternoon, though. That's the 4th of July. We'll be playing a recorded program, and you won't be able to call in. But if you want to call in today, we're good. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll discuss it together. You can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment. Please do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Barbara, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for answering. I had a question. In 1 Timothy, Paul forbids women to teach men, but then in 1 Corinthians, he tells them how to dress when they preach or prophesy. And so I was wondering what your thoughts were on the difference there.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about a woman wearing a head covering when she prays or prophesies.
Mm-hmm.
The word preach is not used there, although there's certainly nothing wrong with a woman preaching either. In the Bible, preaching refers to evangelism. Preaching in the Bible is always referring to the preaching of the gospel, and it's generally speaking to non-Christian audiences.
Mm.
And evangelism has never been a restriction upon women. In fact, the very first evangelists in the Bible were women.
Yeah.
The angels that met the women at the tomb of Jesus told them to go evangelize the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So there certainly can't be found anything objectionable about women preaching or being evangelists. Now, however, Paul is talking about something different there in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about prophesying, which is another gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's also the one that Paul seemed to think was the most desirable.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
So not only could women preach, but they could also prophesy, which Paul considered to be the most, the most desirable gift. Of
so
course, he believed that love
was interchangeable. Do they sometimes say prophesying when they mean speaking or preaching? Distinctly different. Always?
That's a good question. There certainly are Bible scholars who think of prophesying in the New Testament to be simply, as they would say, inspired preaching.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think that's necessarily how it's used in the Bible. You know, I don't know whether you've got a charismatic or non-charismatic background, but charismatic people generally understand the gift of prophecy in the New Testament to be, and in the modern day, to be similar to the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And, when you see what the prophets did, they preached, and they also made predictions, but they did speak directly the oracles of God, which most people in pulpits don't claim to be doing. I'm a full-time teacher, and I don't claim to be an oracle of God. I'd be nice to be, but I don't think I have that gift. Teaching is a different thing. I believe evangelism is a different thing, too, than just giving oracles, which is what I think prophesying means. But Paul does put some kind of limitation on women, in some sense, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says he doesn't permit them to teach or have authority over a man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the word to have authority is a Greek word that's found only one place in the New Testament, and it's there. It's authentein, and there's been a lot of dispute as to what it means, authentein. Does Paul mean he doesn't let them have any authority of any kind, or does it mean he doesn't let them abuse authority? Sometimes people think that authentein refers to sort of an abusive authority, a domineering kind of attitude.
Mm-hmm.
But in the context, I'll tell you what I think, and there are many Christians who think other things than what I think, but in my opinion, Paul is talking about being an overseer of the church, because in 1 Timothy, in the context, that appears to be his primary subject. In chapter 3, which is only a couple of verses later, Paul gives the qualifications for being what's called an overseer or an elder. And he actually disqualifies almost all men from that position. And I believe he also doesn't put women in that position. I believe that his idea of what an overseer is to be is very specific. And it's but an overseer is not a not in a better position than people who have other gifts or other ministries. It's just one of the ministries. It's like saying, I don't permit a man to be a mother. Well, shucks, what if I want to be a mother? Well, I'll have to just live with the fact that I'm not going to be able to be one. I have to find out what my gift is. And it might be that the gift I have might even be more fulfilling and fruitful than if I were a mother. You just never know. And being an overseer of a congregation is something that Paul said he has very strict qualifications for. And I think that is the only thing that Paul is limiting women in. He doesn't limit them from being evangelists, preachers, prophecy. They can prophesy. They can pray. They can do all the things that are the most important things. You know, being an overseer of a church is one of the least, least important things. And I say that because there were churches that didn't have any overseers. And the churches got along okay. As far as we know, the Church of Corinth didn't have any overseers in the years that Paul wrote to them. The churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey with Barnabas didn't have any overseers initially. And he eventually came back and appointed overseers, but the churches were churches, authentic churches, without overseers before that. Apparently there were churches in Crete that didn't have overseers, and Paul sent Titus there to set some up. There are times when churches needed them, and there apparently were times when either churches didn't need them or didn't have them and just had to get along without them. So it's not as if, I mean, we think of a church as an organization that has a preacher in the pulpit, you know, a pastor. And, of course, most churches today, too. But that was not, that. And in many cases, we think of almost being a pastor as the primary ministry that people can go into. If you tell someone you're going into the ministry, they think you're going to become a pastor. As in my opinion, pastoral ministry is just one of scores of different kinds of ministries that I think we find in the scripture. And I think the oversight of a congregation is the one thing Paul's talking about when he talks about women's, not that he doesn't put women in that position.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Barbara. Good talking to you.
Same to you.
Bless. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Our next caller is Scott from Bothell, Washington. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Pastor, for taking my call. A couple questions in Matthew 24:40-41. Says the two, there'd be two men in the field. One will be taken, one left. Two women be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Does that have to do with the rapture?
I don't believe so. Although I will say this. In my early ministry, I believed it was a passage about the rapture, and I think that's the only position I've ever heard anyone say. In my own studies of the passage, even now, I can't see why I thought it was. Because as you look at the context, it's in verse 38, Jesus said, "For as in the days before the flood," meaning Noah's flood, "they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know," that is, the people outside the ark, "did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left." Now, he's just referred to the days of Noah where the flood came and took away all the wicked. And then he says, and that's what it'll be like in the day when the Son of Man comes. One will be taken and the other will be left. Being taken doesn't refer to being raptured. Being taken refers to being judged, destroyed, as the people in the flood were. And that, you know, that's fairly clear there in Matthew 24. But if you look at the parallel in Luke 17, I think it's even perhaps clearer. Because it says in that place, in verse 27, it's talking about the same thing. The people at the time of Noah, they ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. This is Luke 17:27. So where Matthew has it, the flood came and took them all away, Luke has it, the flood came and destroyed them all, meaning taking them away means destroyed. And then he goes on in the same chapter, Luke 17, and he says in verse 34, "I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left." Then the disciples asked him. They said, "Where, Lord?" Now, this is really interesting because Matthew doesn't have this question and this answer following the statement. But the disciples, when Jesus said, one's going to be taken and the other's going to be left, they said, "Where? Where are they taken to?" And his answer was very cryptic. He said, "Wherever the body is, or the corpse, there the eagles will be gathered together." Or the vultures. Eagles or vultures, either one. The point here is that he said that some people will be taken, and when they said, "Well, where are they going to be? Where are they taken?" He said, "Well, you can find them if you want. They're, wherever there's corpses, there's vultures. You know, look for the circling birds, and you'll know where they are, where they've been taken." So, I mean, Jesus makes a rather cryptic remark, but certainly he's saying that those who are taken are corpses. And that agrees, I believe, with what it says in Psalm 91, when it talks about those who have made their dwelling beneath the shadow of the Almighty, and it says that they will be kept from plague and they will be kept from danger. And it's interesting, in Psalm 91, it says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. So it says that God can, when he sends judgment, he can distinguish between his people and those who are not his people. 10,000 may fall right next to you in under God's judgment, but you'll be spared because God doesn't care to judge you. It's like the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. When the plagues were sent on Egypt, the Israelites were kept safe from it. And so this kind of discretion on God's part, making a distinction between his people, on the one hand, who he wishes to spare, and the wicked whom he wishes to judge, is spoken of in the Old and the New Testament as something that where God is able, even if people are in close proximity with each other, a righteous person with an unrighteous person, that God can take out the unrighteous without hurting the righteous. And when one is taken and the other is left, the one that's left is the righteous person who is not killed. I think this is talking about the second coming of Christ, frankly. And I believe, you know, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So Jesus is going to come with a serious judgment on those who are rebels against him. And I believe that we will be among them. I think we'll be there too, but we will not be judged. We will be spared that judgment, just like Noah was.
I have a question on Matthew 45 through 47.
Matthew 24, 45 through 47?
24, that has to do with believers, but then 48 to the end of the chapter seems to me that means, or it has to do with unbelievers.
Well, Jesus is actually saying a person can be one or the other. In verses 45, he asked the question in verse 45, who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Now, he's talking about the fact that God has given each of us a responsibility to serve our neighbors, to serve his fellow servants, to give food to them in due season. Each of us is a steward of something that God has given us, and we're supposed to exercise that stewardship in serving others. So that's the assignment. And he says, now there's two ways you can go on that. Verse 46 and 47 says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. So some people will take the assignment seriously and be found occupied at it when Jesus comes back, and they'll be rewarded. But then there's the opposite possibility. People who have been given that assignment may default and neglect it. He says in verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in that day when he's not looking for him at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
The weeping and gnashing of teeth, does that have to reference to hell?
I think it does. I think it has to do with the final judgment, yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for your ministry, Pastor, and I learned a lot from listening.
Well, Scott, thank you for your call.
You bet. Bye.
Bye now. And technically, I'm not a pastor, but I understand what you mean. Let's talk to Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Been a long time.
Yeah, well, it's been a while. I think you called in the last few weeks.
Well, I called yesterday. But
yesterday. I knew it was not long ago.
Yeah. Okay. How you doing?
Well, I'm fine. Good. I'm just curious.
Yeah. You know what? My computer situation is terrible, and I was calling to see, is there any way I can get literature from you?
We don't print any literature, unfortunately. I mean, we do have printed documents, but they're all downloadable free from our website. We don't have any, warehouses or, stuff that we mail out. That was the old days. That was before computers. So we used to do that. We used to mail out tapes and notes and stuff like that, but we outgrew all that. We got a computer now.
Oh, okay. So no, you don't mail CDs or anything like that, huh?
No, we don't make CDs at all. I'm sorry to say, because I know there are some people listening who don't have computers or are not computer literate. They're not on the internet, and we are sometimes asked, can we send CDs? Well, we don't really have them. I mean, I could take my spare time and try to burn some, but a lot of times when we talk about my spare time, that's kind of a joke. I don't have any.
Well, I was going to ask you, years ago, I was reading a magazine called The Plain Truth.
Yeah, yeah, from the Worldwide Church of God. Mm-hmm.
I was that pretty much in line with the way your thinking is?
No, The Plain Truth magazine. Now, how long ago are you talking about? Because they have changed.
Oh, I'm talking about, 10 years ago.
Okay, well, 10 years ago, I'm not sure, but I'd say, well, it may be okay now. I mean, The Plain Truth magazine was established by Herbert W. Armstrong, who is no longer living. And his doctrines were sort of an amalgam of Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witness beliefs kind of mixed together. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists are not very similar to each other. But Herbert W. Armstrong had a radio ministry, and he was influenced by a number of streams of theology and came up with his own amalgam and started what he called the Worldwide Church of God. His son, Garner Ted Armstrong, I believe, is still alive and ministering in the movement. The movement has gone through some changes in a positive way. Herbert W. Armstrong didn't believe that Jesus is God, didn't believe in the Trinity, didn't believe the Holy Spirit is a person, and had a number of other unorthodox beliefs, including Anglo-Israelism. He believed that the Anglo-Saxon people were the lost tribes of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So he had a lot of things going that I would have to say I'm totally on an entirely different page from him about those things. But after his death, the leaders of the movement reevaluated a lot of those things and actually abandoned some of his distinctive views and became much more orthodox. They now, I believe, embrace the Trinity. They do embrace the deity of Christ. When I started this program back in 1997, I used to get a lot of calls from people from that organization because it had gone through this change. It had recently gone through that change, and they were confused. They said, now we don't know what to believe anymore. And so I used to have a lot of conversations with people from that. And it did seem that now that they had changed, I did agree with a lot of things they said. Not everything, but a lot of things.
Didn't he have a TV ministry where he came on once?
Yeah.
And I think that's when I was watching him, and then I was getting the Plain Truth magazine. I thought Hal Lindsey had a lot to do with that. I guess he didn't, huh?
No. No, Hal Lindsey was never involved with that organization. Now, I don't know to what degree... I can't say, because I haven't followed Hal Lindsey's ministry in the last 30 years, but I can't say to what degree he may have made any contributions to their magazine as it is now, because they are a futurist dispensationalist type of eschatology, and that's what Hal Lindsey believes also. But I guess I'd be surprised to see him working with that organization, but it wouldn't be impossible.
Okay, I have one Bible question. Actually, I have two, but I'm going to ask one where I can get off the line and let somebody else call.
Okay.
In the book of Genesis, where I'm stuck again for the 500th time, I see the word led a lot, and I see the word made and created. Is there any distinction? between he made man in his image, then he said, let us create man. Is there any distinction, or is that just...
There is. There is a distinction between the Hebrew verbs. To create actually refers to create from nothing, to bring something into existence that didn't exist before. To make is a more general term for inventing something, shaping something. For example, when a potter makes something out of clay, he makes the pot, but the clay was already there. He didn't create out of nothing the pot. And so there is a difference there. And in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, it only talks about God creating on a few occasions. Most of it is what he made. And so, for example, even man, he made from the dust of the earth, but he also created man, it says. And I think that there's a sense in which that non-physical part of man is what is said to be created out of nothing. But the physical part was made out of the dust of the earth. Of course, God had made that, had created that out of nothing.
Right.
But you say you've for the 500th time you're getting kind of caught up in Genesis. How are those How are those words catching you up? I mean, what's your issue there?
Well, because he says he created male, female, and then he turns around and it says, "Let us create man." Then it's, he says, "Let us make man in our image."
Yeah.
Then he created male, female. Well, and I think I counted at least around about 15 times where he's used there's make, let us make, and then there's created.
Yeah, well, you're right, and he uses both words, although they're not identical in meaning. He uses both words with reference to the creation of man and woman. But I think he made their bodies from, he made the man's body from the dust. He made the woman's body from the man's body. So that was not an act of creation out of nothing. But then they weren't alive until he breathed into them the spirit of life. And they weren't, they were simply clay bodies. Until that point, they were human-like shaped. They were shaped like human, but they didn't have a human soul. They didn't have human life in them. And that's that humanity, I think, is what he created. In the sense, we can say that God created man because man did not evolve from earlier animals. For example, the life that is in man isn't just it's not just a continuation of an evolutionary process of life that existed before in other species. God created from, as it were, as a special act of creation, the human nature and the human soul and so forth. But the bodies he made out of the dust. So he made man and he created man, depending on which aspect you're considering, I think.
Right. Okay, well, that clears that up. I'm going to let somebody get us on the line. When you come to Las Vegas?
Well, that's a good question. It's been a long time since I've taught in Las Vegas, but I have had some invitations. I've just been mighty busy. I'm not trying to neglect it. I can't tell you when it'll be the next time. Hopefully not too long.
Okie dokie. Well, nice talking to you, and I'm listening every day.
All right, Victor. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Norma from Marysville, Washington. And let me give the phone number because we now have a line open for you. The number to call me here is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking now to Norma from Marysville, Washington. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to go back to a caller last week who had kind of a personal dilemma with the word forgiveness.
Okay.
As I do currently. I wrote down your take on what it means. I give up my right to punish you. Now, how does that square with the forgiveness that Jesus gave us?
Well, that's exactly what it does mean. It means that he has removed all the cause of offense. Actually, the way it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Now, our transgressions against God were the the case that he had against us for which we stood to be punished. And he has, as it were, washed away our sins and made it so that we don't have to stand punishment.
But at a point, we all are going to be judged, and some of that is going to be punishment.
You think so? I don't believe that Christians are going to be punished if they have been faithful to Christ. Now, if they're not faithful to Christ, they're not Christians. But in speaking about those who are followers of Christ, I don't believe that we will be punished. I do believe, though, that there will be opportunities we have missed to have received more than we will receive. I mean, there are those stewards that, you know, buried their talent and didn't produce anything with it. And there are those that invested it and gained five more talents, and some who gained two more talents. And the rewards that were given in that parable were not identical. I believe there is going to be not an equal amount of rewards in the judgment. And, however, for me to receive the reward I deserve, that is to say, if I didn't do more and didn't, deserve any more and don't get any more, I'm not being punished. I'm just being rewarded for what I did. I won't be rewarded as much as somebody else who did more, perhaps.
So this explanation refers only to Christians. Is that right?
Well, I believe that I believe that God's heart is disposed to forgive all people, but only Christians experience that forgiveness in the sense that, you know, ultimately they're justified. Now, this is an important thing, and I'm glad you raised it. There's two aspects of forgiveness, not only with God, but in our forgiving other people too. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. Now, he said, you should just, if you're praying and you remember you have something against them, just forgive them. It's like unilateral. And yet in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So that sounds like it's not just unilateral. It sounds like, you know, you've got to come to an agreement there. He's got to repent, and then you'll forgive him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, which is it? Well, it is both. But there's two aspects of repentance. One has to do with faith, with love, and the other has to do with trust. You know, we are called to love unconditionally, and nobody has to earn our love. And we don't have to earn God's love. He loves us unconditionally. But trust, that's another matter. Trust has to be earned. And even though you love someone, that doesn't mean you have to trust them. In fact, sometimes you'd be stupid to trust them because they've proven they can't be trusted. And so forgiveness deals with both of these things. The first step of forgiveness is the part where you decide you will love that person even though they have made themselves your enemy, that you're not going to wish them ill. You're going to give up your right to punish them, even to punish them with resentment in your heart. You're giving up that right. And that's because you love them unconditionally. God loves the world unconditionally. He loves us all. That doesn't save us all, because what saves us is a relationship with God. There are people who have wronged me, and they're gone. They're not in my life anymore. I mean, they're elsewhere. And some of them have even died. But I have forgiven them, but I'll never have a relationship in this life with them, probably, unless the ones who are still living may still repent. But I hold nothing against them. But they're not somebody that I would trust, necessarily. Trust has to be earned. And so Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. That means if you've got something against them in your heart, release that. You can't hold that against them. You've got to love them unconditionally, and they don't have to repent in order to be loved by you. But to be in a relationship with you, to resume the relationship, you're going to have to, you know, settle these things, because you can't, if someone stabs you in the back one time, you might say, well, I forgive you, but hey, I'm not going to be stupid. I'm not going to turn my back on you when you're holding a knife again, because I don't know that you won't do that again. Now, on the other hand, since you value the relationship, and you should, because God values the relationship, he says, go and talk to them about it. Go rebuke them. Go tell them they did the wrong thing. If they repent, forgive them. Well, obviously, this forgiveness is at a different level. This is the restoration of the relationship. This is restoring trust between you. If a person has done me wrong, and I point that out, and they say, oh, wow, you're right, that was horrible, that was a terrible thing, I don't want to do that again, I'm sorry for that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then I think, oh, okay, so this is not something they're going to stand by, this as a policy. They're going to, they see it was wrong, they probably won't do it again, I'll give them another chance. But if I rebuke them and say, boy, what you did was really unjust, and they say, well, what do I care? I don't care if it's unjust. I don't like you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'll say, okay, well, then I guess we're probably not going to be friends. I mean, I'm
mm-hmm.
you know, I love you, but I guess we're not going to be hanging out, you know.
Yeah.
The relationship cannot be restored without trust. All relationships are based on trust, even marriage. We sometimes think marriage should be based on love. It's not based on love. It's based on trust. Love makes it a happy thing. Trust makes it a marriage. A marriage is where people make promises, and you can't respond to those promises unless you trust them.
Mm-hmm.
That's what makes, you know, being faithful is what makes a marriage. Being loving is what makes a happy marriage. But some marriages are not happy, but they still are faithful. So there's two aspects of relationships. Both are important. And one is the love that we have for other people, which needs to be extended unconditionally, and the trust we have for people, which is not unconditional, has to be earned. Now, likewise with God. It's the same thing, because we're told to forgive others as God forgives us. Well, what does God do? God loves the whole world. It's in his heart to forgive everybody. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against him. But they're not going to be reconciled with him unless they come in repentance about what they've done, because there won't be a relationship there. God can love them at a distance, but that's not going to be a relationship. And what saves people is a relationship with God. So even though God loves everybody, he doesn't have a relationship with everybody.
Okay. I'm in a situation where love and trust are both a factor. And the other person involved does not believe what I tried to put forth. They want to take a more, she just doesn't believe me.
Well, this is, I don't want to ask you, I don't want to pry or ask you to disclose anything private, but from what you've said, I'm not entirely clear what the nature of the offense is. If you have confronted her and said mm-hmm. she is doing a wrong thing and she doesn't believe that, and mm-hmm. therefore she won't repent, then that's an issue. Now, if it's, you know, that she just doesn't believe the same thing you do about something else, that's not the same issue, because, you know, people aren't necessarily required to believe the same thing I believe or the same thing you believe.
Mm-hmm.
But is this a matter where there's been a breach in the relationship because of some wrongdoing?
Yes.
And you've brought it up to her, and she just sees the whole thing differently.
Yeah. She accuses me of hatred of someone else.
I see.
And that's not been the case.
That is so sad. I mean, we're definitely living in an age where our culture is going to accuse us of hatred if we simply love people the way God loves people, which means mm-hmm. when they're doing something that's self-hurtful, that's hurting them, and
mm-hmm.
we say, hey, that's not what God designed you to do. That's hurting you. You need to stop doing that, and it doesn't please God either.
Mm-hmm.
You may be saying that entirely out of love, just like you would say it to your kids if they're doing something hurtful to themselves. Because you love your kids, you tell them not to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, other adults don't see themselves as your kids, and therefore
right.
they don't like you being the parent to them.
Right.
But frankly, whether they like it or not, sometimes they need someone to be a parent to them. I mean, it's their pride that reacts to you saying, you know, what
yeah.
you're doing isn't right.
Yeah.
Now, they're proud. They don't want to be, they don't want you relating to them like a parent relates to a kid. They're a grown up too, and they think, well, who
mm-hmm.
are you to tell me what to do? And so they don't know what to say except that you're being hateful. You're
mm-hmm.
not accepting me the way I am. Well, you know, there's more and more of that kind of silly and shallow thinking in our culture now, and I don't know that we're going to be turning that around real soon. There's two kinds of people in our culture nowadays, people who still think and people who just emote. And the people who emote are going to be harder and harder to reason with as
yeah.
time goes by, because our educational system and our culture, frankly, it's not encouraging critical thinking very much, I'm afraid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you gave the distinction between trust and love.
Yeah, you got to love her. And now, by the way, I mean, there's also a possibility that the thing that she's doing that offends you could be mitigated somewhat if you didn't have as thin skin. I'm not saying you do have thin skin. I'm mm-hmm. just saying that there's that aspect of it, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if somebody says to me, well, Steve, you're just a hater. Mm-hmm. Well, if I've got really thin skin, I can say, well, you insulted me. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Or mm-hmm. I can say, well, you're welcome to think that if you want to. Let's go out and have coffee. You know, I mean, it's not necessary to take offense just because someone is giving an offense.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, she has found me very offensive in one area, and it's caused a huge, huge, huge problem in one whole side of the family, and I'm being blamed for it.
I'm sure. Well, I think there's probably a lot of Christian families that are going to be in that Christians in families that are going to be in that position, especially with these new rulings about the nature of marriage and stuff like that. There's going to be a lot of Christians going to seem like haters when they're not haters at all.
Okay. Well, thank you so very much.
Okay, Norma. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you also.
Okay. Bye.
Bye.
All right, our lines are clear. We did have several callers waiting, but obviously these conversations go on for a long time, and some people can't wait, which means it just clears the deck for you who would like to get through. You can get through right now. We've got about a little less than 20 minutes left of the program, so call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we had a Rick wrote in with a question. He said, can people be Christians without being disciples? What is a disciple anyway? When I read what Jesus said on the subject, there don't seem to be many around, he says. Well, you know, it's the word Christian has undergone some morphing over the past 2,000 years. Words do change in their meaning, or at least in their usage. I like to use the original meaning when I use the word Christian, but sometimes I have to say I lapse into using the one that's current among us. In our society, a person might be called a Christian because they've said a sinner's prayer, because they've been baptized either as an infant or as an adult, because they go to a church, because they say they believe certain things that are consistent with Christian beliefs. All these things are, you know, things that make people call themselves Christians, and in most cases, we're supposed to accept that at face value. The New Testament has a very distinctive definition of a Christian. The word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament, but the first time it's found is in Acts 11:26, where it is actually defined. And it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So disciple and Christian were not different things, but the same thing. The people who were called disciples before that now had another name by which they're called, Christians. So Christian and disciple in the Bible are synonyms. There's only two other passages that use the word Christian in the Bible, and they don't define it or redefine it at all. They just take for granted that definition. So a true disciple is a true Christian, according to the Scripture. And so, you know, if we want to use strictly Christian scriptural definitions, then there's nobody who's a Christian who's not a disciple. And you're right, when you read what Jesus said about discipleship, it does require a commitment. It requires putting Jesus first. It requires denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. So Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. In Luke 14:33, he said, if you don't take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. These are, you know, commitments that a lot of people who call themselves Christians are not interested in making. And technically, they're not what the Bible calls Christians at all. They may be what we have come to call Christians, especially in a world where Christianity is simply one of the options in a potpourri of world religions. You know, it's one of the great religions of the world. There's Christianity, there's Judaism, Islam, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism. And, you know, if you're not one of the other four or five, then you're a Christian or an atheist. But you know, when God judges people, he's going to judge by the definitions he gave, not the definitions that we have come up with for the same words. So I would be interested in knowing whether I'm a Christian in on God's terms. Because, you know, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So there's a lot of people on the day of judgment who will, in fact, have regarded themselves to be Christians. But he said he never knew them to be Christians. And that's apparently what's going to matter. All right, let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. The, what you just taught, the, there's a friend of mine doing tent ministry all summer long down in Eugene, Oregon, that's teaching exactly that, the difference between Americanized Christianity and, you know, if you love me, you obey my commandments, of course.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that's good stuff. The extreme of that, though, the opposite side of it, the Bob Georgian kind of view of Christianity where, you know, Jesus came and he paid the price for the sins of the whole world, so it's impossible for us to sin, that belief system. If you're talking to somebody who pulls up that verse that says, all things to me are lawful, but some things are not profitable, but if you're trying to explain to them, There is a new set of laws. The laws,
right.
There's a kingdom. And to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And to have the kingdom and the king, there's laws of the New Testament that we follow. And, where do you go when someone brings up that verse?
Well, Paul on three occasions said, all things are lawful to me. But then he followed it up with, you know, second part, like, but not all things are expedient or not all things edify. When he said all things are lawful to me, he was actually probably quoting somebody in Corinth who had said that, and he was kind of acknowledging there's a truth in that statement. All things are lawful to me in one sense, but not all things are worth doing. Now, even in any sense that Paul would say all things are lawful to me, he'd be talking about food. In the context, he's talking about foods are lawful to me. There's no food that is forbidden to the Christian. But sometimes eating certain foods, like eating food sacrificed to idols, may not be loving. It may not be edifying to your brother. It may stumble your brother. It may not be expedient. Paul would never say that fornication is lawful. He would never say that murder is lawful. There's a lot of things Paul lists, even in 1 Corinthians, where he says people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, those statements about all things are lawful to me are found in 1 Corinthians. But something else that's found in 1 Corinthians is this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Basically, those things are not lawful. You know, when Paul said all things are lawful, we have to understand that within the context of certain foods, which Jewish people had certain foods that were not lawful for them to eat under their Jewish laws. And he's basically saying that's not the way it is for Christians. Christians can eat anything they want to. However, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, of course in the same book, he says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, he means Gentiles, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now, Paul said, I'm not obligated to change my life to please people, but to win them, I don't mind doing that. So when I'm around people who live under the law and they keep a kosher diet, I'll keep a kosher diet with them. I don't mind that. I can live under the law if I'm with them to win them. It's not because I believe I have to do that. I just will accommodate them and not try to offend them unnecessarily. But he said, when I'm with those who are without the law, he means Gentiles, I can live as one without the law, which makes it very clear that Paul believes he's not under the Jewish law. And he is at liberty to ignore it if he's with people who are ignoring it. But he says in parentheses, not that I'm without law toward God, but I'm under the law toward Christ. Now, what that means, I believe, is that even though I can, in a Gentile home, I can eat pork because I'm not under the law, I am under the law of Christ. So if my guest, if my host wants me to, you know, sleep with his daughter, I can't go there. I can eat the pork, but I can't sleep with his daughter. Why? Because Christ would forbid that. I can do things that Moses forbade because I'm not under that law. But I am under the lordship of Christ, and I am obliged to obey him. And therefore, not all things are lawful. If by that we mean sins, sins are not lawful. Obeying Christ is all that we're permitted to do. Disobeying him is not, we don't have permission to do that.
That's excellent. Great answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bob. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Tyler from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome, Tyler. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I was just wondering about the verse pertaining to having the faith that you can move a mountain and send it into the sea. I was just wondering if there was anywhere else in the Bible specifically that Christ might be referring to, or if it might just be a hyperbole. It's just a thought that came to my mind thinking about how Jerusalem is sometimes referred to as a mountain, and I was thinking about how sometimes the sea is referred to as like the nations or something like that. I'm just wondering if you had another comment or a thought on that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The occasion of Jesus saying that was when he had cursed the fig tree, the fig tree had withered, and the disciples, it says in verse 20 of Matthew 21, now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, where was he? He was ascending Mount Zion. He was coming from Bethany to Jerusalem. And he said, if you say to this mountain, well, that's the mountain that Jerusalem was sitting on, be uprooted and cast into the sea, it will be done. Well, what's he referring to there? Remember, this is in the context of the withering of the fig tree. Now, there is no other explanation given by Christ of the withering of the fig tree than this here. So we can't really say anything without being a little speculative. But I believe, and I think most evangelical scholars would believe, that the fig tree represents Israel, and that Jesus came looking for figs. There were leaves, but no figs. The leaves were the tree's way of advertising that it would have figs, but it didn't. And therefore, it was a fake. It was a real tree, but it was a hypocrite, like the Pharisees, like the Jewish leaders, like Israel in general. They claimed to be fruitful for God, but they really weren't. And therefore, he cursed the tree and said, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. Now, it withered up. Now, either Jesus was just peeved, which isn't very likely, Jesus could be crucified by people and say, Father, forgive them. It's not likely he's going to be angry at a tree because it didn't give him breakfast. I personally think that Jesus did this as a symbolic act. In fact, a great number of things he said and did in the final week, which is when this was, were focusing on the fact that Israel, having rejected him, was now going to be facing a horrible downfall, which occurred in AD 70. And Jesus made many predictions about it. And, of course, what happened? Israel was thrown into the sea, as it were. Jerusalem was destroyed. The sea is the nations. And this mountain was cast into the sea, not literally, not the topographical features of the region changing, but the symbolism of the Jerusalem and the nation that it was the capital of were uprooted, and they're dispersed among the Gentile nations, cast into the sea. Now, what's really kind of interesting is that in Revelation chapter 6, I believe it is, or maybe it's 8, I have to turn there and see, there's a passage about, I think it may be 8, let's see here, yeah, it's chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up. And it says in verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. and a third of the sea became blood. Now, it says something like a mountain, which was on fire, was thrown into the sea. Obviously, different people take Revelation different ways. I take it quite symbolically for the most part. And I think this mountain being thrown into the sea is very possibly cross-referenced to Jesus' statements about this to his disciples. And I personally believe, and I know most of our listeners do not, but I personally believe that Revelation is largely a prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and the judgment that came upon them. And so, in my opinion, this vision may be talking about the fulfillment of what Jesus said to his disciples. Now, of course, someone would say, but you mean that happened because the Christians prayed for it to happen? That doesn't sound very nice. Well, it may not sound very nice, but in Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs, and by the way, all the early Christian martyrs were killed by the Sanhedrin. So Israel was the first persecutor of the church. The Romans didn't really persecute the church at all much until the sixth decade of the first century. But it was the Sanhedrin that killed Jesus, Sanhedrin that killed Stephen, Sanhedrin that sent Saul out to persecute it. It's the Sanhedrin that sent people out to persecute Saul when he became a Christian. It was the Jews who were the synagogue of Satan that were persecuting the church in Smyrna and persecuting the church in Philadelphia. The Jews and the Christians had very bad relations in the early days, and it was coming from the Jewish side because Paul, for example, loved the Jews. He could wish himself accursed from Christ for them to be saved. They didn't love him back. They wanted to kill him, and they wanted to kill all the Christians so they could get their hands on. And so this, I believe the book of Revelation talks about the judgment that came on them in that time. And did the Christians pray for it? Well, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God," that'd be the Christian martyrs, "and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land?" And so, were the Christians praying for justice? Well, these ones in heaven were. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable about a woman who was prevailing with her request to a judge who initially didn't have any interest in granting her request, but he finally caved in. And it's interesting because after this parable, Jesus said, and this is Luke 18:6, "Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth?" That's interesting. He talks about his people who are crying out to him to be avenged. That's what we see in Revelation 6 with the breaking of the fifth seal, the martyrs are saying, "Lord, how long before you avenge our blood?" This may be the praying for the mountain to be cast into the sea that Jesus is referring to. It's all very abstract in many respects because of the symbolism in it. And obviously there are many other ways to interpret Revelation than the way that I am. But this is something I think agrees largely with maybe what you're suggesting. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, and I appreciate your calls today, all of you. I will not be live tomorrow. You'll hear a recorded program if you tune in tomorrow, but on Friday we'll have a live broadcast again to be able to take your calls. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast. We buy the time on the radio at a very great expense. Tens of thousands of dollars a month are paid to radio stations so we can bring you this program, but there are no paid staff here. No one here receives any pay. But the money, we don't have money to give either, so we are listener-supported. We'll continue paying the radio stations as long as God provides the money. If you'd like to help us pay, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or just take stuff for free, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good 4th. We'll talk to you on Friday. Bye now.